against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Verse 15, please. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. That's all we purpose reading this evening. You probably gathered that at the back of the question that Pilate asked, which provides my text for this evening, at the back of that question there lurks the fact that some people wanted Jesus of Nazareth dead, and the sooner the better. And that this is why Jesus stands before Pilate. This is why Pilate is in the position of asking that question to which I want to direct your attention this evening. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? At first consideration, it is perhaps a little difficult to understand why anybody who lived a life of such unequalled goodness and kindness and thoughtfulness and love, why anybody who lived that kind of life should have encountered any real fierce opposition. It's not easy at first to put your hand on the reason why there should have been such a hostility and hatred for him, that wouldn't rest indeed until his body hung cold and still on the cross at Jerusalem on that first Easter. And tonight we're going to begin our service by asking ourselves the question, who was it who was responsible for Jesus' presence before Pilate? Who was it who was responsible for his death? Or, to put it in another frame, from which quarter did the opposition come that led to his execution? The opposition came almost entirely from three separate and distinct groups of people. And we're going to consider each of these in turn tonight. And we're going to ask who they are, what they represent, and why it was that they would not rest until they knew he was dead. Why was it that they would strain every nerve and muscle Why was it they would resort to any means, fair or foul, to eliminate him? If he's the good man that we've described in the earlier 3 weeks. The first of these groups consisted of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so for the next few minutes I want to talk about those people. Let's think of the scribes first. If you were familiar with the Old Testament, you would know that the Ten Commandments enshrine some of the greatest, finest moral principles that the world has ever heard. But they weren't enough for the scribes. The scribes were not content with general, vague principles. The mind of the scribe demanded rather a detailed and exhaustive set of rules and regulations by which he could govern every set of circumstances and would provide the answer to every conceivable situation. And so for many hundreds of years, the scribes had made it their business to build onto that law, that Ten Commandment law of the Old Testament, to build upon it an impressive and almost endless series of rules and regulations, which they held to be binding upon the life and behavior of their people. And this mass, this great weight of detail, was known as the Law of the Scribes, or as the tradition of the elders. In the days of Jesus, it was an oral law. That is to say, it had not been written down, nor would they write it down. It was communicated from generation to generation by word of mouth. Some 250 years later, they reached the point of having to write it down. And the more they wrote, so the more they found came to light, until in the end, they had a book of 800 pages, which was only the beginning. It was the bare framework of their oral law. And when they wrote down the detailed examination of all this law, they filled no less than 72 volumes. So the law of the scribes then had started with the Ten Commandments that God had given Moses and had finished up with a library. These people then had built upon those principles a most imposing framework. How did they go about it? You'll excuse me going on a tangent, but I feel it's quite important if we are going to understand the reason for the collision between these men and Jesus. How did they go about their task? Let me take as an example the law of the Sabbath, because it's going to come back to us a little later this evening. In the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath was stated to be holy and a day upon which no work was to be performed. God had, in those words, conserved his own rights and the rights of men in a simple and effective statement. But it wasn't enough for the scribe. And so the scribes had sat down and looked at that law and they said, work. Let's define work. And they set out no less than 39 different definitions of the word work. Let's take one of them. One of their definitions of work, which was forbidden on the Sabbath, was carrying a burden. But that itself raised a problem in the minds of the scribes, and so they now have to list as a catalogue all the things that are classified as burdens. And I'd like to know what your impression is of these priceless gems that I'm going to quote you now from the Law of the Scribes. A burden was defined as a mouthful of milk. You couldn't carry more than a mouthful of milk. You couldn't carry anything that weighed more than two figs. You couldn't carry more oil than was necessary to anoint the smallest member of the body. And that, of course, raised another question. What's the smallest member of the body? So they defined that as the little toe of a baby one day old. And so on and on and on they went. And that's why they ended up with 72 books of rules and regulations that they held to be binding. But if the scribes spent their time doing that sort of thing and drawing up the rules, it was the Pharisees' job to keep them. They had volunteered indeed. They had pledged themselves to keep this elaborate setup of detailed rules and regulations. The Pharisees had separated themselves, that's what their name means, they had separated themselves from the common people to keep this religious set of rules. Now in the hands of men like the scribes and Pharisees, religion had become quite swiftly a matter of keeping a set of rules and regulations. That's all it was. And providing a man was prepared to keep to toe the line and to behave in accordance with those rules and regulations, it didn't matter what his private life was like. It didn't matter what his heart was like. It could be ever so black and vile. The only thing that mattered was that he lived in accordance with these things. And so in consequence of that, the scribes and Pharisees tended to be hypocrites who maintained an outward facade of veneer and underneath were given to all kinds of sin. They tended to pride and conceit. And when Jesus painted a picture one day, a verbal picture of a Pharisee, who went into the temple to pray and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Jesus gave us a picture of a man who could have sat for the portrait of any Pharisee, because that was their outlook on life. Jesus of Nazareth clashed with these men on three main grounds. First of all, they had made religion a thing that belonged to the experts. Only the scribe could even hope to come to grips with that detail of law. And only the Pharisee, really, who was a full-time professional, had any hope of keeping in step with it. Religion was therefore effectively placed outside the reach and grasp of the common man. And this was their first objection to Jesus. As we said a fortnight ago, Jesus had passed through no rabbinical college. He was an untrained, as far as they were concerned, teacher. He was not qualified as a scribe. And this was going to provide one of the problems. He was, in their eyes, a layman. And he continued a layman until eventually they had him crucified. They asked themselves as they listened to him teach, what right has this man to set himself up to be a teacher and to talk about God and such matters? These experts in their religion, they were shocked and horrified and insulted indeed when this untrained Galilean invaded their territory and started to teach. These men had claimed for themselves, because of their position, the esteem and respect of men. When they came into a room, they expected to be given the chief seats. They demanded that all men address them respectfully as rabbi, respectfully as rabbi. But into this system and into this world of religious privilege and religious precedence and religious prestige, into this world strides this untrained Galilean carpenter, and he teaches. And what is more, he was a success. He was popular, and they resented it. And these men, when they found that he was succeeding without the qualifications where they had failed, they determined, these professional men of Palestine, determined to silence him. Yes, Pilate was right in what we read when he surmised that for envy they had delivered him. They resented this amateur, this layman, who put them to shame. But things went much deeper than that. From their point of view, evidence soon began to build up that this Jesus of Nazareth, who'd suddenly come on the scene, was a persistent and deliberate lawbreaker and blasphemer. Mainly, the problem centered around this question of the Sabbath. At a very early stage in the teaching of Jesus, he had entered a synagogue on the Sabbath and had healed a man possessed of an unclean spirit. The news of that swiftly spread around, and it got to the ears of the scribes and Pharisees. And they rather swiftly developed a system for spying on him, whereby either they themselves or their emissaries followed him about and were noting down those occasions when he broke their scribal law. For instance, one day he and his disciples walked through a field of corn. Jesus himself never touched the corn, but his disciples did. And they took the ears of corn, rubbed them in their hands, and ate them, which incidentally they were quite entitled to do by the law of the land, save that it was the Sabbath. And technically, by the law of the scribes, they broke no less than 4 of those regulations that the scribes had drawn up. Things came, however, to a head on bigger issues than that. That could be dismissed perhaps by the Pharisees as a private matter. But Jesus of Nazareth persisted in healing men publicly on the Sabbath. He entered one day into their synagogue, and it was a booby trap, and he knew it. For sitting in the back of the synagogue were the scribes and Pharisees, and in the front of the synagogue was a trial case. There was a man there with a withered arm. The question was, how would Jesus react to that set of circumstances? He told the man to outstretch his arm, and as he did so, he was healed. And our Lord then proceeded to explain to these men the way that he regarded the issue and the question. That in his eyes, human life, human suffering, was of greater moment than a whole world of regulations and rules that they had drawn up. His priority lay with human need. And this is why throughout his life he then proceeded to heal others. He healed a woman who for 18 years had been bent double, crippled. He healed her on the Sabbath day. He healed a man that had been born blind from his birth, on the Sabbath day. He healed another man who had been a cripple for 38 years on the Sabbath day. They would have said, why not wait till tomorrow? Jesus would have said, 38 years is long enough. Not one unnecessary hour of suffering will that man undergo. Matters weren't improved, incidentally, when Jesus began to forgive people their sins. And in the eyes of these men, he encroached upon the prerogative of God alone. And when he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God, they went purple with rage, and on several occasions would, if they could, have killed him for saying it. To these men, from their point of view, and I'm not questioning their sincerity in this, from their point of view, Jesus of Nazareth was a bad influence on the people. To them, he was an evil influence, a character who, if allowed to remain around, would do untold damage to what they considered to be true religion. But there was something else again that caused him to come up against these men. He kept company with moral outcasts. That is, he befriended deliberately men that they classed as sinners, and they found his attitude to sinful men and women nothing short of shocking. They contemptuously called him the friend of publicans and sinners. And when one day he accepted an invitation from Matthew, who wrote this gospel, who was a tax gatherer and despised by the leaders, when he went to his house for a meal, they asked his disciples how he could bear to eat with such people. One day they complained of him, "This man receives and eats with sinners." You see, their whole attitude to these people, to these moral failures, was so different to his. They looked on them in a different light. It was one of their sayings that there is joy before God over the destruction of one who provokes him. It was one of his sayings that there is joy in the presence of God over one sinner that repents. Their aim was to have nothing to do with people like this. His aim was to come alongside and come as near as possible that he might bring them back to God. Their aim was to avoid them. His aim was to befriend them. And this different attitude led to an inevitable head-on collision. They had so narrowed down the love of God that it only included themselves. He so widened and broadened the thought of the love of God that it included all men the world over. And there was clearly no common ground between a religion that looked upon a sinner as a man to be destroyed, and a man himself who looked upon the sinner as a man to be sought and saved. They said, avoid at all costs. Jesus said, seek and save at all costs. And between them, there could be neither common ground nor compromise. When they saw him keeping common company with such people, they concluded, he's like them. They drew the conclusion that Jesus made light of sin. Nothing, of course, could have been further from the truth. But to them again, here is a man who must be stopped before he shipwrecks their faith. He stands against everything that they hold dear. And this is why the scribe and Pharisee group are determined to put him to death. But there is a second group, and they were the Sadducees. And they come on the scene rather late in the gospel history. These were the aristocrats of the Jewish people. They were for the most part wealthy, and they belonged to the priestly family. They occupied the highest social positions. Now, at that time, Palestine was under the control of the Roman Empire. And these men, quite naturally, were collaborators with Rome. They had everything to gain by the present setup, and everything to lose by any changes in it. They were quite securely installed. They were quite happy to continue as they were. They were quite content to cooperate with the Romans in the government of Palestine, provided they could secure and keep their many comforts, their many rights, their great wealth, and their many privileges. Provided they could have those things, then they were happy. The Pharisees, incidentally, detested them. The Pharisees regarded them with complete contempt. In fact, if you'd mentioned the word Sadducee to a Pharisee, it's like waving a red flag to a bull. And one of the striking proofs in the Gospels of the hatred and malice that the Pharisees bore for Jesus is the fact that they were prepared to enter into a confederation with the Sadducees to put him to death. But generally, they would have had nothing to have done with them. Why was it then that the Sadducees determined that Jesus must die? They did not share anything of the prejudice of the Pharisees and scribes about the law. What was their reason? It is possible that they looked upon Jesus as a political revolutionary who at any time could raise up a rebellion against Rome. If that's how they saw him, then they couldn't have been further from the truth. They had completely misunderstood him, if that's what they thought. For this was no sword-toting, dagger-waving revolutionary. On one occasion, men came to him, trying to catch him out in his words. And they said, should we render tribute to Caesar or not? And Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Our Lord would never have led his people in battle against Rome. But it's possible, perhaps probable, that they concluded that regardless of what he may have wanted to happen, that is what inevitably was going to happen, that the impact of his personality and teaching was so explosive that sometime or other, in spite of himself, he's going to be pushed on in front into conflict against Rome. And they knew what that would mean. They, carrying responsibility for such matters, they would be held responsible by Rome. They, the party in power, would receive short shrift from the Romans, and being held responsible, they would be immediately out of office. Their wealth would disappear, their jobs in the government would evaporate, and they would be nowhere. They would be speedily evicted from office. If Jesus was in fact caught up in an uprising against Rome, which they feared so greatly, if there was trouble, which they sought to avoid at all costs, if there was, then he may well be crushed. But what they worried about was that they would suffer in the long run too. And so it was in the closing days of his life, when the popular people were full of enthusiasm and excitement after he had performed one of his greatest of miracles, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In John chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, we read of how they got together and they said, unless something's done, the Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. They were afraid that unless they got rid of him quickly, he could be the cause of trouble with Rome. He was to them a threat to their possessions and their privileges. He must be eliminated. But there was a third group, and I want to speak of these for a moment or two. They were the priests. And in particular, the Gospels refer us to the chief priests. They were members of the families of the high priest and the former high priests. Probably six or seven main families, but very large families. There had been no collision between Jesus and the priesthood in his early preaching. He had been up in Palestine in the north, and they were centered in Jerusalem down in the south. But in the last days of his ministry, they come to the front. And in fact, they are more involved in the death of Jesus than either the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Their enmity completely eclipses that of the other two groups. When Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on this last occasion, it was the priesthood who objected to the welcome he was given by the adults and children. It was the priesthood who had plotted successively on several days to find a way to put him to death. It was to the priesthood that Judas came with his treacherous offer. It was the priesthood who masterminded his arrest in the garden. It was the priesthood who sent the temple police to see that everything went through properly. It was the priesthood who hired false witnesses against him when he stood before their council. It was the priesthood who took him to Pilate and who levelled and formulated the charges against him. It was the priesthood who mocked him when he hung upon the cross. Why? What had Jesus done to upset the priesthood? Who were they? Where do they fit into it? There were roughly 100,000 priests in our Lord's day, and there was one temple. So it goes without saying that they weren't overworked. There were only 3 weeks of the year when they were all on duty, and that was the great festivals. The other weeks of the year, they split up into courses. They took it in turns, they worked by rota. And each course would function or officiate for about 2 weeks. So that means in 1 year, they have 5 working weeks. They've got, honestly, more holidays than teachers have. I'm sorry. These men were having a cozy life of it. They weren't overworked at all. But they were certainly doing quite well out of it. Because these men were given, not so much money, but they were given the flesh of the animals, the greater part of the flesh of the animals that were sacrificed. They lived on to a standard and to a luxury that was unknown to most people in Palestine. The common man in the street, he was very fortunate if he ate meat or tasted meat once a week. These men suffered from an occupational disease through eating too much meat. And it wasn't just meat, by the way. They got the first of everything. They got the first of the wheat and the first of the barley. They got the first of the pomegranates, the first of the vine trees, the first of the olives. They had the best of the honey, the best of the flour. This was what they got. And they didn't get that 5 weeks a year. They got that 52 weeks a year. And so these men have a certain vested interest in the temple. But Jesus of Nazareth had said some things that sounded rather suspicious and aroused their fears. He had once said that the hour is coming, and now is, when men will worship God in spirit and in truth. They will no longer worship God in Jerusalem. And he was saying in the plainest of language that the temple was living on borrowed time. It was Jesus who had walked into their temple. Why the effrontery? He walked into their temple and he had cleansed it. They had quite a certain amount of money-making enterprises going on in their temple. And he threw them out. Lock, stock and barrel. That was a very serious blow to the priesthood. They resented, of course, bitterly resented, his action that day. They misunderstood something he said, mind. He once referred to his body as a temple. And he said to them, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. Which he did. They thought he was talking about their temple. That he was going to destroy their temple. Now you can imagine these priests who have such an interest in their luxurious living when they believed that Jesus of Nazareth was going to destroy the temple, do away with the sacrifices and put them on the dole. These men therefore faced a decision. Either the sacrificial system must go or he must go. That's how they saw it. It was ironic. But that's how they read the situation. Either their comfortable life went, or he must go. And so the priesthood joined the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the decision to put him to death. But things weren't that easy or simple. There may be this rather queer tangle of human motives that account for why these three different groups are prepared together to go into battle against him. It may be a queer tangle of motives that lead them to seek a cross for him, but that was easier said than done. How were they going to achieve it? Oh, it was no problem to them to get an official verdict from their council to put him to death. They were the council. And even if they can't get the witnesses to agree, it doesn't matter, they'll find some way of getting the death sentence passed. But the trouble is this, there are two problems in fact. The first problem is this, how are they going to get him? They know that they can't take him when the common people are there. Because if they attempt to arrest him when there's a crowd, there'll be a riot, and that's the one thing the Sadducees will avoid at all costs. There must be no trouble. That's their criteria. Well, that was a problem. How were they going to arrest him privately? And the second problem was this, having arrested him, how were they going to kill him? Because they no longer possessed the right to put men to death. How were they going then to find a suitable opportunity to get him? When eventually they arrested him, our Lord pointed out to them, I was teaching in the temple, he said, you never arrested me then. Of course they didn't arrest him then. They were afraid to. And they spent many days scratching their heads, trying to figure out when they could arrest him. Well, not on the feast, said the Sadducees, lest there be a riot. Well, these men must have felt very gratified when one night the door knocked, or the door was knocked, and at the door stood Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. He had come with an offer. Now, it's very hard to say exactly what took Judas to that door altogether. Judas had, as the other apostles, no doubt, pinned his hopes upon Jesus as being the mighty deliverer from Rome. And when Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem for the last time, he must have thought, this is it, the moment's come. Now on in, there's going to be a great earthly kingdom established, and I am going to have an important place in it. If that was what he thought, he soon found things were not going to work out that way at all. Our Lord had spent a few days discoursing in the temple, but he had never mentioned anything of inciting riot against Rome or taking the sword. Judas had in fact only just received one of the most public reprimands of his life. A woman had brought in some ointment and had poured it out upon the Lord Jesus to express something of her love for him, and Judas had spoken out and said it's a waste of money. The money could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. But Jesus knew that that man wasn't interested in the poor, but that man was in fact, although in charge of the apostolic funds, he was a thief and was slowly sliding things from the bag to his pocket and was thinking of himself. And our Lord had publicly reprimanded him in front of the other apostles. And it's a very resentful Judas who went out into the night. But perhaps there were certain words ringing in his ears. Jesus said, leave her alone. She's done this against my burial. My burial, my burial. And Judas must have said to himself, it's no good. It's quite clear that he doesn't intend to take the kingdom. This man has got one thing in mind. He's come here to die. Judas allows his covetousness, allows his greed to get the better of him. He cashes in on the situation. And he goes in his disillusionment to the priests and he says, I'll provide him. What will you give me? So Judas then provided the key to the problem, the first problem. But they have a second problem. They lack the legal powers to put him to death. And there's another man who must be called on to solve this for them. And his name is Pontius Pilate. Could I just go off on a tangent for a moment to explain one thing? They lost the legal power to execute criminals 40 years about before the fall of Jerusalem. Now that's the Jewish Talmud that tells us that. About 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem, they lost the power of execution. That means it's about now. Roughly speaking, it could only have been a year or two before this, they lost the power to kill. Now I find that staggering, because their method of execution was to stone. The Roman method of execution was to crucify. And many, many hundreds of years before, David had written in one of his psalms, in a prophetic manner, "They pierce my hands and my feet." You don't realize, I don't suppose, how close it came. In the providence of God, it was the skin of the teeth that saved that prophecy. 3 years before, and he'd have been stoned to death by the Jews. But they couldn't stone him to death. They didn't have the right. They had to deliver him to the Romans and get a guilty charge against him. Then he would be crucified. His hands and feet would be pierced. Well, what of Pilate then? They've got to change their charges now, because the charges which weighed very heavily with them would have meant nothing to Pilate. Pilate wasn't interested in all this religious stuff about blasphemy and rules and regulations and the rest. And so when they come to Pilate, they say, "He perverts our nation, he's forbidden us to pay tribute," a downright lie, "and thirdly," and this was the awkward one, "he's made himself a king." Pilate's ears pricked up at that. And you'll notice if you read the trial of Jesus that it was that one that was troubling Pilate deeply. It was that one Pilate went into very carefully. Because if that was proven, he had a problem. Pilate has a rough sense of justice, the sort of Roman type of justice. And he feels that the charges are not proved against Jesus at all. There's no evidence that Jesus was going to incite an insurrection against Rome. And he's got it in mind to let him go. But the leaders, backed up by the crowd, are crying for his death. Pilate tries to sidestep it twice. Once he tried to get him passed over to the decision of Herod. Herod wasn't having it and passed him back. Secondly, we read here, he tried to avoid it through Barabbas, and he says to them, "Look, I've got this filthy, foul character, Barabbas. Which one will you choose?" But that didn't get him out of it either, because they said, "We'll take Barabbas and crucify Jesus." Pilate was really in a sticky position. Pilate had already come up against these people and lost before. He had, on a previous occasion, been reported to Tiberius Caesar by these very men for something. And he got reprimanded by Rome. These men have many charges against him that he wouldn't like Caesar to hear. And the last thing he wants is people to go from Jerusalem to Rome about him and his position. And it is this that they wave over him. His sense of justice is effectively checkmated by those Jewish leaders. They say to him, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." They intimidated Pilate. They couldn't bribe him. He was above that, but they could threaten him. "Look," they say, "this man is making himself a king. Now we are loyal folk. We have no king but Caesar, but this man's up for trouble. And if you don't put paid to him now, we will report you to Rome." And that was the critical factor. And Pontius Pilate gave Jesus over to their will, and he was led off to be crucified. But let me this evening, for the last 5 minutes or so, tell you that there is another side. For all I've done so far is answer a question that if we were talking from the human angle, who is responsible for his death, we would say the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests. But I wouldn't like anyone to walk out of this building tonight with the impression that Jesus of Nazareth was hounded to death, because that is not so. He claimed no man has got the power to take my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Now anyone can say that, but he could prove it. From the time he first started preaching in Nazareth, to the time they put him on a cross, there had been many attempts on his life. They tried to throw him over cliffs. They tried to stone him on occasions and risk the consequences with Rome. And each time they had failed, he had evaded them. When they came to take him on this last occasion, he met them. And he said, "Who do you look for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." And as he said it, so he marshaled something of his power and threw them back. And they fell to the ground helpless. But he allowed them to take him. But first of all, he would prove to them they had no power against him at all but that which he allowed. Why did he allow them? If he is in the position to control each of these situations, if he is under no constraint, if he can say, "No one takes my life from me," why then does he permit them to crucify him? The answer lies not in these men, but in the will of God. It was the belief of the early church, and it is my belief, that he was taken, and it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that he was slain. It was God's purpose that these things should be permitted and allowed. Why, I will explain in a moment. And Jesus was committed to go through with the will of God. Our Lord was going to bow to and accept from God the death that lay ahead of him. Peter takes out his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's all for a fight, is Peter. Our Lord says, "Put it away. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" He's not talking about cups. He's talking about the suffering of Calvary. He's talking about the cross. God was presenting him with the cross. He would take it from his hand, not from the Pharisees, not from the Sadducees, not from the priests. In Gethsemane he prays, "Not my will, but thine be done." He's committed to the will of God, and this is why he goes through with the cross. He has spoken throughout his preaching of an hour that is to come. "My hour is not yet come," he explains to his disciples. But it was zero hour at last. And he knows it. And he bows to it and submits. And that brings me to something else. Because tonight you and I are going to need to penetrate deeper than nail prints. We're going to need to penetrate deeper than a crown of thorns and a back that was ploughed upon by the whips of the Roman soldiers. There was more to Calvary than a man who was crucified. There is a mystery. I confess it to myself. It is a mystery about the cross. There was a beyond. His physical sufferings were only a door to him, a door through which he must pass into the darkness beyond. And I don't know what it cost him, and I don't know what he suffered, and I don't pretend to. I haven't begun to understand it. I hear the scripture say to me that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm baffled. I confess it. I don't understand that. But in a way that I don't understand, beyond those physical sufferings, there was an agony that he went through. And when the scripture tells me that there was darkness over the face of the land for 3 hours, I take it that it's telling me too that there'll be a darkness in my mind, because I'm not going to penetrate. I'm not going to get in there to see what happened. I hear him cry at the end, my God, why did you forsake me? Christ, the sinless one, made sin for me, that I might be made right before God. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I don't understand that. His death, that suffering, mysterious as it is available to everybody. The offer of the gospel is universal and plain. But that death has only actually benefited those that believe. It is perhaps the most well-known verse in this Bible I've got my hand on. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Pilate asked himself the question. Pilate asked the crowd the question. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And those words sort of echo down through the centuries to us tonight. What am I going to do with Jesus? The disciples, finally, their faith they shattered. They never recovered from the Garden of Gethsemane. They never believed it could happen, that he could be taken prisoner and led away by Rome. Apart from one or two of them, they went straight back and packed their suitcases and went back home. Disillusioned, sad. We'd hoped, they said, oh, we had hoped that this was the one who should have delivered Israel. But it wasn't. A very sad crowd of men. Do you know they didn't even bother to turn up at the cross? They didn't even come along to see the end. They went back home. But do you know that within 7 weeks, those same men became the nucleus of the Christian church? That those seven men, that group of men rather, had become a company that were within years to turn the world upside down with their message of faith in Christ? Something had happened. Something I haven't got time to talk about tonight. It all began when some women folk went along to his tomb to finish off his burial properly. And when they got there, they found his body was missing. It started there, and it's a story in itself. I like to think that at least at Easter, in the will of God, you will hear what that story's all about. Jesus rose.